This message, titled Songs in the Night, from Job 35, verses 9 and 10, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, as we began this series through the book of Job back in the early part of May, I have made few attempts to preach details, choosing rather to preach large sections from the book of Job. And that's not because there aren't some details that are very worthy of our meditation. There are. In the things that Job says and the things that Job's friends say, there are many things that we might go to and find, you might say, a world of application. But I have chosen in this series rather to preach large sections and to preach very few of the details. But if I'm allowed to admit it this morning, throughout this week, I sensed a certain restraint to not move forward in the book of Job, but rather to return to a point that was made last week and to further preach and apply that point. And that point is found for us here in Job chapter 35, in verses 9 and 10, and somewhat into 11, where we have these words: "Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty, but none says, 'Where is God my maker who gives songs in the night?'" That is the expression, brothers and sisters, that I have been unable to shake from my own mind and my own heart this week. And it is the one that drives me to the pulpit this morning. Now, to remind you a little bit of the context of what is going on here in Job chapter 35. You remember Elihu, this fourth friend, is speaking that Job's other three friends were found bankrupt. They had no wisdom. They were not speaking words of counsel, of usefulness to Job. And Elihu comes as this fourth friend, and he begins to say that he's got a fire in his bones, and he is constrained to begin to speak, to try to give to Job and to give to Job's friends wisdom in the midst of suffering. And what Elihu does, as we saw last week, is he summarizes all that Job has said. And really, he summarizes that under two points: that Job has complained to God, and the primary things that Job has said to God is, "God, you've taken my right from me. You owe me something, and you're not giving me what you owe me." And the second summary that Elihu gives of what Job has been saying since the day he began to suffer is that God has taken from Job any benefit to delighting in God. Job, in the midst of his suffering, is saying, as we read between the lines of what he is saying, there is no profit to being godly. If a godly man, a man who is innocent and is not suffering on account of a specific sin, Job is saying, if a blameless man suffers to the degree that I suffer, there is no benefit to being godly. And Elihu summarizes that here in chapter 35 in verse 3. Or rather, beginning in verse 2, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God that you ask, 'What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?'" You see, the mindset of Job in the midst of his suffering is, if the godly can suffer this, I might as well just go on sinning. I might as well go on and begin to transgress and begin to live a life of ungodliness. And Elihu has strong words for Job, strong words, saying, "Job, you're thinking about it all wrong. Your sin, at the end of the day, your sin is not a way to get back at God. Your sin and your rebellion is not a way for you to raise a fist and stick it to God, so to say. But Elihu says, Job, sin comes with consequences, and sin will always hurt. Sin will always hurt you. And so even though you are suffering as one who is innocent, yet, Job, you actually will lose a lot if you give up that innocence and go on sinning. But then Elihu says, despite all of this, here is the prophet, Job. Here is the advantage of suffering, even in righteousness. The advantage is God gives songs in the night. God still provides something, Job, in your suffering. You're saying there's no advantage, there's no benefit to being godly and to suffering. And Elihu is saying, no, Job, there is, because God gives songs in the night. Now, I want to remind you very briefly, Job is written as poetry. And as poetry, much of what is used, much of the language in the book of Job is to be understood metaphorically. And when we come to verse 10 and we see this, and Elihu says, God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, night there is being used metaphorically. Elihu does not mean to be telling Job here literally of the nighttime. Job, God gives you something between 6 p.m. and 6 a.m. God gives you something. That's not what Elihu is doing. Elihu is using, he's speaking in metaphor. And scripturally, the word night is a metaphor for many different things. Sometimes in the Bible, the nighttime is used as a metaphor for the unconverted state. Sometimes night, biblically speaking, is used as a metaphor for Christians who are apathetic and lazy, and they need to wake up. They need to stop living in the night. Sometimes night is used to describe the wickedness of sin. But the way that Elihu means it here, the way we are to understand the word night in this passage, is that night is being used as a metaphor for times of suffering. And the scriptures often use it in that way. In Psalm 30, verse 5, night is a time for weeping. In the 121st Psalm, the psalm that we've sung this morning, the nighttime is a time of affliction. In Psalm 91, verse 5, the nighttime is a time of terror. And here in Job 35, the nighttime is the time of oppression. We see that in verse 9, because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. And what Elihu is saying, as he uses this term metaphorically, is he is saying, in the midst of suffering, in times of suffering, God still gives to his people. God still gives. And I want to make that our theme this morning and to preach to you from it. And I want you to know that I primarily direct my preaching this morning to those of you who are suffering. To those of you who are here this morning, living in the darkness and the midnight hour of suffering. Those who have come, perhaps even this morning, with broken hearts, and you want to look put together on the outside, but your heart seems imprisoned to the darkness of suffering. And there are three things that I want to bring to your attention this morning. The first is a reaction. The second is a provision. And third will be a model. And so the first thing that I want to do from these words of Elihu is to think upon a reaction. How do we react to suffering? Or to use the metaphorical language, how do we react to the nighttime, to the darkness of suffering? Elihu addresses that in verse 9, and he does so from two angles. He explains to us our reaction to suffering, both by what we do, but also by what we do not do. Look there. How do we react in times of suffering? Elihu first says there in verse 9, because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. As we are confronted with the oppression of suffering, as suffering comes against us, you might say, as a strong and mighty man, Elihu is saying, here's our natural response. Our natural reaction to suffering, he says there in verse 9, is people cry out. People cry out. And in the second part of verse 9, he adds, they call for help. They call for help. And Elihu is very simply saying, there's what we do when we are confronted by suffering. There is our reaction. And the language there, and I want you to know this morning, that language, we call out for help. The word that is used there, if I can put it this way this morning, it expresses more than asking for aid and for assistance. Many of you have been parents, and many of you have worked in the school systems. And you know that when a child has a piece of homework, for me it was always math. Maybe it's spelling homework or science homework, and they're working on it at school or they're working on it at home. And what do they say? They say, Mom and Dad, or they look at their teacher and they say, Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so, I need a little bit of help on my assignment. I don't quite get this. I don't get the math equation that I'm supposed to be using. Will you give me some assistance, right? That's what they're asking for. They're asking for a helping hand. They're asking for aid. They're asking for assistance in the immediate moment. Help me out with this homework assignment. But the way, or rather the word that is being used here in verse 9, they call for help, is actually more than asking for assistance. It is more than asking for aid. The literal meaning of that word is to call for relief. To call out to be free from something. To be free from something. And Elihu is saying there is our natural reaction to suffering. The natural reaction of your heart, the natural reaction of my heart is to ask God, to call out to Him, to plead with Him, God, get me out of this. You think of the way in which we often pray. We find out that someone is sick. Someone has cancer. And what is our immediate reaction? Heal them, Lord. Heal them. Get rid of the cancer. Get them out of that situation. Get them over that. And Elihu is saying, in the first place, there is our reaction to suffering. Our reaction is to cry out, to call out for help, to be free from it, to call out, to pray for a cure, to pray, you might say, for a remedy. And I want you to know this morning, at face value, there's nothing wrong with that. We serve the God, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, we serve the God who is able to do immeasurably more than anything that we can ask or imagine. We serve the God who tells us, on the basis that I care for you, cast all your burdens on me. Cast all your anxieties upon me for no other reason than this, I care for you. And Elihu is saying, there's our natural reaction. God, get me out of my suffering. But you see what Elihu goes on to say. It's that while it's not wrong to call on to God and to plead for God to get us out of suffering, Elihu goes on to say, but more often than not, we stop short. We stop short. in verse 9, because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. And then look at verse 10. But none says. It's interesting that Elihu there uses a universal. As if to really impress it upon our minds and our hearts, here is a reaction that most people, if not all of us, here is something we don't do. It's true of you, it's true of me, it is by and large the reaction we give. He says, but none says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? If I can just put it this way very simply this morning, what Elihu is saying is that all too often, our only reaction to suffering is to want to get out of it, to want to get over it. More often than not, our only reaction to suffering is to call out for a remedy and to call out for a cure. And Elihu is saying, but what we don't do, what you don't do, Job, what I don't do, what your three friends haven't done, Job, what you and I hear this morning, what we do not do, we do not pause in the midst of our suffering and ask the question, where is God in my suffering? Our minds and our hearts are so dominated by wanting to get out of and free from the suffering that grips us that Elihu is saying we don't pause to ask, where are you, God, in my suffering? We want God outside of suffering. We want God beyond our suffering. We want God over our suffering. We want God in all of these different locations. But Elihu is saying, here is the reaction we don't give, brothers and sisters. Here is what we don't do. We do not ask, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? In the midst of my suffering, when everything around me is as black as midnight, where is God? Where is God in those moments? And you see, this isn't just a trite point. This isn't a peripheral point for Elihu to be making. Because when our minds and when our hearts are so dominated by the desire to get out of and to get over our suffering, if that is our mindset alone, well, that poses a significant problem. And it does because, if I can say this pastorally this morning, until that day when we meet Jesus face to face, for some of us, the darkness will never lift. We will live our lives in the nighttime of suffering. And if we are so dominated by this attitude, get me out of it, Elihu is saying, you are going to miss something. You are going to miss something significant and something important. He is saying too many of us are ready to cry out to be free of suffering. But none says, where is God in the midst of my suffering? That's the reaction. Let us turn, though, to a second point, and that is a provision. A provision. Look at the way that Elihu words this in verse 10. None says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? God who gives, God who provides, God who has revealed himself to his children by that name. Do you remember that name, Jehovah Jireh? In Genesis chapter 22, as Abraham is preparing to offer Isaac up on the altar, and the angel of the Lord stays his hand. And Isaac asks, where is the sacrifice that we're going to offer? And Abraham says, my son, God will provide. He is Jehovah Jireh. He is the God who gives. And Elihu is saying, here is a truth about God. God gives. He gives something to his children in the midst of suffering. And what is it that God gives? What is it that God provides for us in the nighttime of our suffering? The first thing that God provides for us is himself. It's himself. None says, where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night? The songs that are given in the night, and we'll explain that in a few moments, but the songs that are given in the night are not separated from God himself. It is God. And then Elihu uses this personal word. It is God, my maker. My maker. The one who made the heavens and the earth is the one who made me. And the first thing that God provides for us in the midst, not apart from, not beyond our suffering, but in our suffering, brothers and sisters, the first thing that God provides is himself. How can I illustrate this? We have often sung that 19th Psalm. Psalm 19, verse 1. Do you know how it opens? The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And when you think of that psalm, when you think of those words, you begin to turn your mind to creation, don't you? How do the heavens display to us the glory of who God is? How do the heavens themselves speak to us of God? And we might understand this morning that the daytime sky, in a particular way, reveals to us the glory of God. In the daytime sky, we see the sun. We see the sun in its brightness. We see the sun in its radiance. And it is something that is reflective of the glory of God. He is making himself known. You can think of the daytime sky and the way in which the clouds, whether it's the clouds that gather for a coming storm or the clouds on a summer day that just flit and float through the air, those things scream to us the glory of God. You think of the way in which the rainbow appears in the sky after a thunderstorm. And you see the kaleidoscope of colors and you say, there is an expression of the glory of God. The heavens declare something of who he is. But it's not only true of the daytime sky, but there is a particular glory. Can I put it this way this morning? There's a special glory of God that is displayed in the nighttime sky. That without darkness, we don't behold the glory of the moon. That without darkness, we don't see the stars that canopy the heavens. That without the darkness, we don't see the planets. That without the darkness, we don't see the comets with their tails. That without the darkness, we don't see the northern lights. You see, the nighttime sky in a very unique way displays to us God himself. It's why the psalmist in Psalm 74:16, yours is the day and yours is also the night. Psalm 136, verse 7 through 9, he who made the great lights, the moon and the stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. And you see, brothers and sisters, using that illustration, we can say this morning that as it is in nature, so it is with grace. As it is in nature, so it is with grace, that there are some things that God himself shines, you might say, in a unique way in the night of suffering. God shines and displays himself and reveals himself to us in a unique way that would not, from our perspective, be otherwise possible if there was not darkness around us. We read of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul recognizes that. In the weakness and in the suffering of his weakness, it's when God's strength is made perfect. So what does God provide in our suffering? God provides himself. That's what God is providing to us, not apart from our suffering, not away from our suffering, but in our suffering, he is revealing something of his glory to us. And we need, brothers and sisters, we need the eyes to see it. God not only provides himself, but God provides praise. He provides praise. He provides opportunities in our suffering to honor him and to worship him. Elihu says, "Where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night?" Again, the word songs there is not necessarily literal. It's this idea of giving us an occasion to praise God, giving us reasons to honor God, giving us reasons to glorify God, to praise him for who he is. And what Elihu is saying is, Job, and it's true of you and I as well, our suffering, your suffering, gives you a unique opportunity to praise and to honor and to glorify God. And it's not an opportunity that comes in the daytime of prosperity, but in our suffering, in the nighttime, God gives us opportunity to praise him. Do you know what that means, brothers and sisters? It means this. We're not only to praise God when things are going good, but he gives us reason to praise him when things are bad. We don't only praise God when we are healthy, but he gives us opportunities to praise him when we are sick. He doesn't only give us opportunities to praise him when our hearts abound with joy. He gives us opportunities to praise him when our hearts are shattered by sorrow. He doesn't only give us opportunities to praise him when he gives, but also when he takes. Not only when all of life is at peace, but when our lives seem turned upside down, he gives us occasions to praise. Not only in our living, but in our dying. What does God provide? He provides opportunities, even in suffering, to honor him. He gives himself. He provides praise. God also, if I can put it this way this morning, brothers and sisters, God gives us meaning in our suffering. He gives us purpose. The world around us, the world that does not take every thought captive to Jesus Christ, has no clue what to do with suffering. No clue. Suffering, from the world's perspective, is an obstacle, it's a hurdle. Suffering, according to the world's perspective, by and large, is meaningless. It's without purpose. But you see, here's a tremendous truth, if you can bear the point this morning. Suffering, dark as it is, and heavy as it is, cannot rob you of what you were created to do. We have been created. We teach our youngest children this. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And suffering cannot rob you of that purpose. If the purpose of our lives was to be prosperous, suffering would steal that away in a minute. If the purpose of our life was to be happy in a worldly sense, suffering would undo that in an instant. If the purpose of my life and your life was to be carefree, suffering would rob us blind. If the purpose of life was to be healthy, if the purpose of life was to feel good all the time, if the purpose of life was to be put together, then suffering in an instant could take all of that from us. But our ultimate purpose in life, our ultimate meaning is to glorify God. It is what we have been created to do. And Elihu is saying there is something that is provided for you in the midst of suffering. Suffering does not suddenly make your life meaningless. Suffering is not something that makes your life, and when you wake up in the morning, to be without purpose. Suffering cannot take from you the purpose for which you have been created to glorify and to enjoy God. None says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? And you see this, brothers and sisters, this is what Elihu is saying. That God, our maker, in his love and in his mercy and in his faithfulness, he provides something for us in suffering. He provides something for us even when we live and move in the nighttime season of suffering. And you see, brothers and sisters, that's how we need to view suffering. As difficult as this is, it is difficult to do, it is difficult to preach. But we need to view all of our sufferings as an opportunity to praise and to honor God. Cancer is a way to honor God. Depression is a way to honor God. In anxiety, there is a way to honor God. In our losses, there is a way to honor God. In our discouragements, in our difficulties, in our brokenness, in all of our misery, God still provides. He is still Jehovah Jireh. And Elihu is saying, Job, you've got to see it. Job, you've got to see it. It's God's provision. Finally, let me preach a model for this. You piece this together, what Elihu is saying is not overly complicated. Elihu is saying our dominant reaction to suffering is wanting to get over it, to be free of it. And Elihu is saying, but here's a wonderful truth for us to stand upon, that in the midst of our suffering, God provides. God provides himself, God provides praise, God provides purpose. But of course, the question then is, well, what does that look like then? How do you honor God in the nighttime of suffering? When suffering surrounds me, when it surrounds me like a thick darkness, when it seems to choke my physical and my spiritual life to death, what does it look like? How do I honor God? Well, I've already noted this morning that this word songs in verse 10, I think is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for opportunities to praise God, opportunities to even rejoice in God in the midst of our suffering. But as we think about this question, then what are these songs in the night? How do I honor God? How do I praise God in the midst of my suffering? What I want you to see, if I can do this morning, I want you to see a model of what this looks like in the literal songs that God has given us. I want you to see a model of what Elihu is saying here in the Psalms that God has given. The songs that he has given to us. Those words that are inspired by the Spirit, that are words of praise and words of honor and words of glorifying God, which are, in my estimation, uniquely suited to our suffering like no other songs. So what does it look like? How can the Psalms perhaps serve as a model to show us what does it mean to be able to sing in the nighttime? What does it mean to be able to honor God and to praise God when we are entrenched in the midnight hour of suffering? Well, it looks something like this. We honor God by remembering. We honor God by remembering, we might say, the day past. The day passed. Not all of us come from the womb in suffering. But we can look back at times and seasons of our lives that are not defined so much by the nighttime as they might be defined by the daytime. When things have been good. When I have enjoyed health. When I have enjoyed prosperity. When I have been happy. When I have had plenty and not known want. And you see, there's a way to honor God by remembering those things. By remembering those times and those seasons where God has graciously dealt with us and where we have been profoundly blessed. The Psalms often call us to remember. The Psalms often tell us to remember the way in which God has worked in the past. You can think of the 136th Psalm. In Psalm 136, it's like a whole psalm that is just a, if I can put it this way, it's a stroll down memory lane. And we are called to sing about the memories that we have of the work, the glorious work of God in times past. His glorious work of creation. The great wonders that he displayed as he called the world into existence. We celebrate in that psalm the way in which God has worked salvation in the past, the way in which God's power has been at work in the past, the way in which God has provided for his people in the past, the way in which God has protected his people in the past, the way in which God has fulfilled his promises to his people in the past. And as we recall those things, as we are called in Psalm 136 to remember those things, the continuing refrain of the entirety of that psalm is, "For the steadfast love of the Lord endures." You see, here is a way, brothers and sisters, to honor God with songs in the night, in the midst of our suffering. How do I honor him? I honor him by remembering the great things that he has done. We honor God not only by remembering the day past, but we honor God by being honest about the night. What do I mean by that? Well, if we were to turn to Psalm 88, for instance, this morning. Psalm 88 is often called the darkest psalm in all of Scripture. There is hardly a happy note hit in the 88th Psalm. Psalm 88 is not a feel-good psalm. Psalm 88 is not a psalm that says everything's going to turn out all right. But listen to the way in which the psalmist speaks in the 88th Psalm. "My soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one let loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep." And in the 18th verse, at the very end of that psalm, here's the note this psalm ends on. "My companions have become darkness." You see what the psalmist is doing over and over again in this psalm. What is he doing? He is simply being honest about the darkness of his sufferings. He is being honest about the reality of what his heart feels, and he is being honest before the very face of God himself. He is saying, here is my life. Here is the midnight hour. My life is full of troubles, and I've got no strength. I am like a dead man. Do you know what that's like? I know you know what that's like. To live so much in suffering that though you are alive, you feel to be one who is dead, without strength and without life and without energy. And the psalmist is being radically honest about that. He's being radically honest about the darkness of the night of suffering that he is enduring. But here's a tremendous point to be had. That Psalm 88 is a song that God has given to us so that we might praise and honor him. What I am saying is this, that in suffering, you can honor God by sharing the darkness, by grieving the darkness, by being honest about the darkness that closes in around you. Brothers and sisters, God does not say, you can only honor me with a smiling face. God does not say, you can only worship me with dry eyes. But Psalm 88 stands to remind us that we can worship and honor and praise God with tear-stained cheeks and with broken hearts and with anxious spirits and with depressed thoughts. When darkness has a firm grip upon us, we can honor God simply by being honest about the darkness. Because he is the God who gives songs in the night. So not only do we honor God by remembering the past, we honor God about being honest about the present, but we also honor God by hoping for that day which is to come. One of the songs that God gives us in the night is not only our memory, but it's our hopes. One of the songs that God gives us in the night is the expectation and the anticipation of what one day will be ours. The psalmist says in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping lasts for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And we are told, we are promised in the scriptures that that morning is coming. The prophet Malachi spoke of it in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. The sun of righteousness is rising with healing in its wings. The Son of Righteousness is rising. And that is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the healing that he himself shall bring. And brothers and sisters, just like you cannot stop the morning sun from rising, the promise of Scripture is that he who is the Son of Righteousness, he is rising with healing in his wings. And we can honor God in the nighttime of suffering by hoping in that day. There's a wonderful example of that in the 42nd Psalm. In Psalm 42, David is lamenting. David is suffering. David is removed from the joy of God's people. He is removed from the temple, the place of God's grace. And he goes about weeping and he goes about mourning and he bears his soul honestly before the Lord. But how does the 42nd Psalm end? It ends by David telling himself this: hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. David is saying, I'm in the nighttime hour right now, but there is a day, and I hope for it. There is a day when I will again. When I will again with joy and gladness praise him who is my salvation, who is my God. And brothers and sisters, that is set before every person who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. The daytime is coming. The time when all of our suffering and all of our sorrows will be put to an end. It will be buried in the grave forever. And we will be welcomed into the presence of his joy. And every tear will be wiped away. There is a day coming. There is a day for every child of God. And we are to honor God and we are to praise him in the midnight hour by hoping for that coming day. You see, that's what it looks like to sing songs in the night. That's what it looks like to honor God even when suffering closes around us in thick darkness. We honor him by remembering his works. We honor him by being honest about what we feel in our hearts. And we honor him by hoping for that glorious day that is to come when we will be with Jesus forever. He is the God who gives songs in the night. Let's pray.